about him, human pride and earthly glory, sword and crown betraying his trust, and the betrayal. But then that tower and temple, though fashioned by hands, fall to dust. Human wisdom is passing, but God's blessing, God's knowledge is eternal. Let's turn then back to the passages that we considered a little earlier, to the one in John chapter 18. We'll also spend a bit of time looking at the one in Matthew as well, Matthew 26. The start of John chapter 18 deals with the arrest of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had been with his disciples in the upper room. The account's given in chapter 14 to 17. Then they move out to the garden. Jesus wants to spend time in prayer. The disciples go together, they enter the garden. Jesus takes Peter, James and John, goes a little further, and then moves on by himself to pray. Prayers of deep feeling, deep emotion, to be having a communion with his Father. He's asking, can this cup possibly pass from me? But he knows it cannot, and he's willing, he's obedient, to take up that cup, to go to the cross. In the following hours, he will face false trial, as well as false arrest. He will be judged falsely, and he will be taken and executed falsely, put to death when he should not, the innocent, hung on a cross. It's a time of distress for Jesus as he faces what will come, but it's also the final lap, the end of his earthly ministry. And there's a sense of this, everything's led up to this point. And he's prepared, he's ready, he's determined, he's resolute in what he will do. And then we hear that Judas arrives in the garden, bringing a group of troops and people sent from the chief priests come to arrest Jesus. They arrive with clubs and swords and flaming torches. And they rush in and they're going to grab Jesus. They're going to fight off, in their mind, his disciples. But it doesn't happen that way. Jesus is in control. He has authority over the situation. He asks them, who do you come for? When they say Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am he. Using the very words that would be given to God. And then they fall back. They're struck by his presence, his authority, his power. But Jesus allows himself to be bound and to be taken away. He's in control, but he allows them to arrest him. In the next part of the chapter then, we see that Judas is the one who's come to betray his Lord. Judas, the man who'd been with Jesus through his ministry. He'd seen the wonderful miracles that he'd done. He'd heard the wonderful words he'd spoken to the people. The blessing of hearing Jesus' words day after day. And yet Judas turns his back. 30 pieces of silver is enough to entice him. Him that had his hand in the collective purse for the disciples. He's led away by riches, or the lure of riches, forgetting that he was hearing the very words of heaven given by the Lord Jesus. There's an irony there, surely. So Judas is described as the betrayer, the one who has given up his friend. But what do we mean by betrayal? If you look up the definition of betrayal, it's a violation of a contract or a presumed contract, or a trust or confidence between people. And it has an effect between the individuals involved or between the individual and the organisation if you betray them. And there's a moral aspect of it. It's wrong. You should not betray those you have a trust with, those who are friends, those who are loved ones, those who have walked with you for a period of time. You do damage to them. It's a horrible thing. The one who betrays is a betrayer. It's not a nice word. Or another word would be traitor. It's the same root word for betrayal and traitor. To turn against those who trusted you, those who had your back, those you walked shoulder to shoulder with, to betray them is a terrible thing. But Judas isn't the only one who carries out actions of betrayal. We're going to look at the chief priests and then also Peter, and then think about ourselves. The chief priests, they were the ones who were in control, the religious, the political power in the land of Israel. They were the ones that that led the temple worship. They directed the people. They showed them how they should live. They explained the scriptures to them. They were to teach them. They were to demonstrate holy living, living for God. But in John 18, verse 13, it's to one of the high priests that the group of arresting officers take Jesus. And they led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Annas then is described strangely as being the father-in-law of the chief priest. If it was an arrest sent by the chief priest, why go to Annas? Why go to the father-in-law? Surely you'd go to the man himself. We find out that Annas had been chief priest, and he was in that position from AD 6 to AD 15, put in place by one of the Roman governors, a man by the name of Valerius Crassus. And he'd been there for a while. And the chief priest would have been appointed by the priests, but through God's direction. But here, the Romans have intervened. They have control of the land, and they place Annas in that position of power. But in AD 15, Annas was deposed. He was taken down, he was pushed away. Maybe he got too difficult for the Romans. You can imagine the tension between the Roman authorities, the ones who had the military power, and the religious authorities. You see it so often in our own politics. Somebody can be in power 1 minute, and the next minute they're out. Somebody else is in their place. In those days, being pushed out would be a lot more dangerous than just being sacked. But Annas is no longer the man. He's no longer in charge. But in Jewish law, to be high priest was to be high priest for life. If you look back in the Old Testament, there are a number of times when actions were taken until the death of the high priest. The high priest was there for the whole of their life until they died. Then a new high priest would come into the place. So the Romans have gone against what the Jewish law would say. They have not left Annas in his position of power. How would Annas have felt, pushed out of his position of high prestige, of influence and power, to have his son-in-law put in place? How would anyone feel about that? A younger man taking on what should have been his role for life. Annas is an interesting person. He had 5 sons, all of whom became high priest at one time or another. So this was a family of power and of influence. So Jesus is taken first of all to Annas. Maybe the arresting officers recognized that he was the real high priest. He was the one who was appointed. They didn't recognize a Roman taking away his position, his influence, his power. So they take him to him. What does Annas say when he sees Jesus? In verse 19, we're told, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Straight away, he's asking Jesus directly, tell me about your disciples and your doctrine. Maybe he's trying to find out the strength of all his followers. Is it a big band? Is it only a small one? They all fled. Maybe he wants to know just how many there are, what positions they have, what influence they have. Are they in amongst the Sanhedrin? Are they people of power? Or are they just ordinary fishermen and so on? He wants to know who these men are. And he wants to know the doctrine. What are you teaching them? What's your policy? What's your ideas? Now, this wasn't the way that a trial should occur. First of all, Jesus is taken before them at night time. A trial should have been in the daytime. At night time, it wouldn't be right. to Annas's house, we presume. And again, that seems irregular. Doesn't seem the right thing to be done. It's a hidden interrogation. In a trial, the witnesses for the defence would be called first to speak about Jesus, to say what a wonderful person he was, what good things he'd done, what teaching he'd given. But Annas doesn't do that. Directly he asks him, tell me about your disciples, tell me about your doctrine. He isn't going about it the right way. Jesus' response cuts against that. Jesus answered in verse 20, I spoke openly. I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. Jesus has been open and clear about his teaching. Nothing has been hidden. Nothing's hidden away. In the upper room, we know that he spoke to his disciples, but things to encourage them, things to prepare them. There was no special revelation, no secrets that were made known. It was clear, his teaching was clear. He spoke openly in the synagogues and in the temple itself. All the Jews could hear, whether they liked what they heard or whether they derided what he said. They all heard it. And Jesus said, well, call the people. Get them to say what they heard. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said, he says in verse 21. He cuts across what Annas is trying to find out and pointing out that this is not the way a trial should be taken, should be carried out. And that causes anger. Verse 22, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Notice how he calls him the high priest. Annas, the one who'd been put aside as high priest. But the officers call him the high priest. To strike Jesus, what has he said? Everything he said is true, and yet he's struck. If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me? I wonder what the man who struck Jesus thought in time to come. To have struck the Lord, to have struck him for no reason when he had spoken truth. But often we get these side characters, and it's intriguing to think and imagine what this situation would have been like for them. So Jesus challenges Annas. It's not a proper trial. No charges have been laid. Procedure has not been followed. And there's no evidence that Annas has gleaned. So Annas, at that point, seems to give up. Verse 24, then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He sends him off to his son-in-law. It's almost like an admission that he can't get anywhere with him. He tries to question Jesus, but he's unable. So he sends Jesus to the official, the Roman-appointed high priest, to Caiaphas. He's the one who has the authority to make judgments, although under the hand of the Romans. John doesn't describe the events. John just goes on to talk about Peter's denial, and then later, Jesus taken before Pilate. But Matthew, in the passage you read earlier, does tell us about Caiaphas. If we turn back to Matthew 26, verse 57, again we find out a little about what happens. Again, it's verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And verse 58 tells us it's the high priest's courtyard. So it's his house. Caiaphas hasn't bothered to go down to the temple or to an official place, but he's at home, and Jesus is brought to him. The scribes and the elders have rushed to the house, and they're assembled there. So we have an unofficial assemblage of the Sanhedrin. They're gathered together. Again, it's at night time. It shouldn't happen. It's a late hour, and they've all got out of their beds and they've made the journey. And the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Twice, to make clear that there was no evidence against Jesus, they sought out evidence. Again, there's no statement for the defence. Straight in to try and find evidence against him. We call this a kangaroo court, trying to stir up and get, you know, a judgment against Jesus. We know what the judgment will be. Caiaphas has already said that it would be expedient for one man to die for the nation. He wants Jesus put to death to put off the Roman anger, the Roman concern about this gathering body of people following Jesus' teaching. Finally, they get two people who misquote Jesus. But at last two witnesses came forward and said that this fellow said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Jesus was talking about his body the temple, the place where God dwells. His body would be hung on the tree, and 3 days later, his body would rise again, showing his power over sin and over death. But here they think he means the actual temple. Of course, the temple would be destroyed in time to come, but Jesus' body would be brought back to life. So they hurl this accusation. The high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" There's an amazement. We'll see when he meets Pilate. Again, there's an amazement. Jesus is calm. Jesus is in control. He knows the trials that he'll have to pass through and the difficulties. In this moment, there's a silence. He doesn't answer. Chief priest asks him again, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." An official demand to say, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" Because that was obviously what they were aware of. This man is the Messiah. Tell me, are you he? Jesus answers, "Yes, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It's a clear declaration that he is the Messiah. And he's quoting from two places. The first is Psalm 110 and verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And then the second is from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Wonderful messianic words. And Jesus is clearly saying, this is he. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will come on the clouds of heaven. He will sit along the Heavenly Father, the Ancient of Days, and all nations will be under his dominion forever. It's a clear declaration. And again, how do the listeners respond? Well, they're incensed. The high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." Of course, it wasn't blasphemy, it was truth. "What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they say, "He deserves death." Again, because he spoke truth, he does not deserve death. "And they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, and they deride him." They strike him again. So with these two men, with Annas, and with Caiaphas, and with those around them, how are they betrayers? We said that like Judas betraying the Lord Jesus, the man who'd walked alongside him all those years. How the Caiaphas and the Annas betrayers. Well, they were the ones who were brought up and taught to lead the people, to teach them the very things of God, to direct the people to the kingdom of God, to carry out those rituals, the sacrifices at the temple, to honour God, to ask for forgiveness of sin. But they don't follow what they should follow. They betray their calling. They betray the law, the legal process. They forget about judgment, right judgment. They don't seek the forgiveness and the freedom of an innocent man. But they take him and they want him put to death. There's no charge made against Jesus, nothing clear. But they're determined to have him killed. They're not obeying God. They've turned their back on God. They're being self-concerning, self-seeking. They're worried about the political situation with the Romans. And they might have thought that they were being very wise, very clever, balancing the needs of the people of Israel and the Roman occupiers. They want to be agreeable to the Roman occupiers. They want to be subservient to them, to do whatever is needed to be allowed to carry on as they are. They are people who love power, love position. They don't live up to their calling. Together, they hand Jesus over to death, just as much as Judas did with a kiss. We have to ask ourselves, can we be betrayers like that as well? Can we be calculating or self-seeking in what we do? Do we not live up to our calling? Do we often do things that are expedient for ourselves and forget what we should do? It's a hard challenge. It's a hard thing to think about. We might think we're doing very well and being very good, but are we betraying our Lord? And then there's another person who also betrays the Lord Jesus, and this time it's Peter. Peter has been in the background with the accounts to a large extent. He follows at a distance. In John chapter 18, verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. He's there with another disciple, and it's thought that it's the Apostle John himself. He gives an eyewitness account of Peter and himself being in that situation. It's an eyewitness account, it's clear. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. He's able to enter alongside Jesus and the arresting party. He enters, there's no quibble, there's nobody stopping him, but he enters. Peter waits outside, and then John, if it is indeed John, goes back, speaks to the woman at the door and says, can he come in as well? John isn't questioned by the woman. He's known, he's trusted. But Peter is questioned. You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? In verse 17. And Peter denies it. He could say, well, I'm one of his friends, I need to be there with him to help him, support him. But out of fear, out of shame, he denies it. I am not, he says, clear indication. Then in verse 25 of John 18, now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. And it's clear that this time he's in Caiaphas's courtyard. They followed on as Jesus was taken from Annas to Caiaphas. And he is in there where the burning coals are. It's a dark night, it's cold, and he's warming himself as you would around the fire or the brazier. And again he's questioned. He's asked, you are not also one of the disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. Again, that denial. Twice he's turned down this acknowledgement that he was with Jesus. He's turning his back on those 3 years of blessing, of fellowship, of friendship, companionship with Jesus. Finally, a relative of Malchus, the servant whose ear he cut off earlier comes and accuses him of being a disciple. And he denies vehemently, strongly. In Matthew 26, verse 74, we read, "Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" Not only does he just deny in a very simple way, but he curses and swears, calls down curses. It's not the way that Peter, the rock of the church, should behave. It's not the way a believer should behave. It's not the way somebody who loved the Lord should behave. And then the rooster crows. Three times he's denied the Lord, and the rooster crows. Jesus foretold that he would deny him three times, and then the rooster would crow. He knew what would happen. He knew the outcome. Jesus turned and looks across to him. We read that in Luke in chapter 22. Again, another account we haven't got time to read. I'd encourage you to study it yourself. Luke 22 and verse 31. Luke 22, verse 61. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." He left that place. He went out. He knew that he denied his Lord, just as Jesus knew he would. And he went out. Are we tempted to betray our Lord? Do people ask us, "Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Do you believe all that stuff in the Bible?" Are we tempted to say no, or make some mealy-mouthed response? How does it make us feel as we read about Peter? How would the Lord look at us if he were here to gaze at us? So Annas and Caiaphas and Peter all betray the Lord. And what's the response? Well, Annas and Caiaphas pass on responsibility for Jesus to Pilate. They give it over to him. They, in their own minds, have made up their judgment. He should be put to death. But only Pilate can carry it out. Only the Romans can execute a prisoner. It shows the limitations of Annas and Caiaphas' power. They have to bend the knee, as it were, to Pilate. And we don't hear anything substantial about Annas and Caiaphas again. They've betrayed God's calling. We're not told they ever repented. We're not told they ever sought forgiveness for what they've done. They'd sought to do what would keep the nation safe, keep their own position. They thought they could hang on to power and influence and wealth and honour, but it would be lost. They would go to judgment as men who had despised the living God, who turned away the Messiah, and they would face judgment, as all who don't accept him will. What about Peter? Peter wept bitterly. He went out. But a time would come soon when the risen Lord would return to him, who would kindly and lovingly restore him to the position, three times encouraging and asking him and directing him to feed and care for the sheep, for the church, for the believers. And Peter would understand. Three denials, but three encouragements, directions to be faithful. Peter would go on to indeed be that rock in which the church is built, to be that strength, that encouragement for the believers. And that tells us just how wonderful and gracious our God is, no matter what we've done in the past, no matter what ways we've denied him, we've fallen short of our calling, that he is gracious. He will restore us. He will forgive us. And that's a glorious, wonderful thing to remind ourselves of. But then thirdly, as we've said, if you've never accepted the Lord Jesus, if you've never known him as your Saviour, then you're still betraying him. You're still a traitor. You might say, "Well, I don't know him. I don't pay any attention. I don't acknowledge him." But he is the God who made you, who formed you, who provides you with those everyday blessings that you take for granted, that we all take for granted. He has that ownership of us. To deny that would be like a child saying to its parents, well, I've nothing to do with you. Of course they are. They're your child. God loves and cares for each one of us. And he calls us to turn to him, to put our trust in him, to seek the forgiveness that Jesus has bought for us on the cross. We need to accept that. Otherwise we face judgment. We face what will happen to all rebels, all traitors. But God is a loving God and who cares for us. Let us turn and praise him to remember what we have been given, how gracious and loving he has been to us. Of course, we do not deserve it. So how do we deal with betrayal? It's not an easy thing to face. But we have these examples here and a challenge to each one of us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words and verses that we've considered, the different people involved and the ways in which they betrayed you. They turned away from you. But Father, we thank you that in Peter we see that restoration, that beautiful and loving and kind way that the Lord Jesus restored him and forgave him. He wept bitterly. He knew that the pain that he caused the Lord Jesus, but Peter was restored. Father, we thank you that in our lives we too have known restoration. We have known the forgiveness for sin, for rebellion against you. Lord, we pray that you would keep us day by day rejoicing and thanking you for that blessing. Father, if we have never acknowledged you as our Lord and Saviour, we ask that you would draw us to yourself this morning. Open our eyes to see, to realise that the arms are held wide, to draw us close to yourself, to bring forgiveness, to bring blessing. But Lord, make us be aware of failure to do so will result in judgment, that whatever power and strength we have on this earth is nothing, and it will be lost. Only in Jesus can we know certainty. Only in Jesus can we know eternal blessing. Father, we thank you for him now and ask all this through his name, for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 653, hymn 653. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Hymn 653.